turn to the letter to the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. Thanking God for the warm welcome we've had from our brethren here. Verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in the last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. Verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. And thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to him, and to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The letter to the Hebrews, doubtless loved by all of us who love the Lord, is above all other letters perhaps in the New Testament taken up with the work of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ in redemption and in providing for all the needs of his people as a result of that work at the cross. We don't know the writer. The book carries its own weight without any apostolic name attached to it. The writer doesn't mention personal details, doesn't send his greetings as you have in New Testament epistles, until the very, very end of the epistle here. He's so taken up with the grandeur of his subject that he's at this moment not thinking of intimate matters such as you and I might use when we write to a brother or sister in Christ. He begins with this striking expression, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the Father. He's impressed with the fact that God has spoken to men. he's equally impressed by the fact that when God has spoken to men, he's spoken in times past, in divers, in various ways. And first of all, part by part, little by little, as Isaiah says, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. God understands how slow we are to learn. And the writer is indicating that in the Old Testament we have partial revelations of the will of God for us. And not only in many separate parts, but in many different ways, in different manners, he's spoken to people. He appeared to Abraham, doubtless when Abraham wasn't expecting such a revelation, when he was far away in Ur of the Chaldees. The God of glory appears to our father Abraham. But he appears not only in visions or in dreams, he sends his prophets. And the writer is now going to contrast all the partial revelations of God that we have in the Old Testament with the full revelation that we have in our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. The first three verses we shall see deal are introductory. Then come the verses 4 down to verse 13. The first verses, we shall notice, give us 7 outstanding triumphs of our Lord Jesus Christ. They describe him in 7 different ways. It's the person of our beloved Lord who's filling the vision of the writer. Notice the expressions very briefly till we turn to them in the conversational reading. Verse 3, he's the brightness of God's glory. That is to say, the outshining, the radiation of God's glory. And this we're going to find on the way through. When you say, I'm going to sit in the sun, you don't mean you're going to sit in the center of that fearfully blazing ball of fire in the heavens. You mean you're going to sit down in the rays of the sun and the warmth of the sun and the light of the sun. Now the beloved Lord Jesus Christ is something like that to his Father. You cannot separate the sun from the glory that shines from it and the benefits that shine from it for mankind. And when you speak of the sun, you think not, and usually you think not, first of all, of that great ball in the heavens. You think of what the sun is giving us today. You say, thank God there's some sun about today. And this is true of our Lord Jesus. He's the radiation of the glory of God himself. And you cannot distinguish the orb from its benefits that it brings to men and women. In like manner, our Lord Jesus is one with his Father. Absolutely inseparable is the glory of the Son from the glory of the Father. Indistinguishable, but not inseparable. The glory that he had with his Father before the worlds were was the glory that he will always have when, as he says in his last prayer, now glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the worlds were. And all these 7 items mentioned in verse 3 indicate to you and me that our Lord Jesus Christ is the very expression of God. He doesn't use John's word, the word of God here. But notice these till we come to them together later when we discuss matters. Notice the second thing is he, the express image, the exact image of God's person. If you've seen him, if you had a vision, a glimpse of him, then you've seen the living God. You've had a vision or a glimpse of him. That's the idea that he is the express image of God's very being, God's person. And he's upholding all things by the word of his power. He not only made the world, like a man makes a clock and sells it and gets rid of it and tells you to wind it up so often. He not only made the world, but he's intimately concerned and interested to uphold the universe as he would have it upheld. And the idea is not merely that he holds it up as you lift up a heavy weight, not that at all, but he's bearing along triumphantly the creation that he originally called into being. And you and I can depend on him, for if he can sustain such burdens as that, how shall he not sustain poor souls like we are in our feebleness on earth? Upholding all things by the word of his power. When he speaks, it's done. When he commands, it stands fast. When he had by himself purged our sins, you'll notice the margin puts it there, when he had by himself made purification for sins, you see, it's not only that you and I need purging, need cleaning ourselves because of the evil, abominable, defiled nature that we inherited. It's not only that, but he made purification for sins in the widest possible sense. As the Old Testament puts it, the heavens are not clean in God's sight. The havoc that Satan has wrought in God's creation not only means of the wail and sorrow that goes up to heaven today from men and women and boys and girls. It's something far greater than that. But our beloved Lord dealt at the cross when he suffered for sin. He was the offerer and the offering, and he made purification so that you and I can enter the holy courts of God without a tremor. Having done that, he sat down. What a delightful expression that is. How often our brethren have told us there were no chairs, or certainly no armchairs, in the temple and the tabernacle that God had made. The work was always going on. And thank God there is a work always going on in your heart and mind through the Spirit of God and the Christ of God. But there was a moment when he made ample complete purification for sin, so that the coming day will be a time where sin will have no entry whatsoever, no claim whatsoever. Now that's very, very quickly the first three verses. Now, if we may glance at verse 4, he's made better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now he's going to enforce that by the seven quotations that he makes from the Old Testament. You see, the situation was this. Here are those who believed on the Lord Jesus. And you say, to whom is the letter addressed? Well, chapter 6 says, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. The letter is addressed to holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling. But evidently, when this letter was written, probably, as there are indications to this effect, probably not long before the destruction of Jerusalem, there were still hundreds of Hebrews who believed that Jesus was the Christ, and who believed his word when he said he was coming again quickly. But it was a sad business, for they had learned, as chapter 6 puts it, to suffer the spoiling of their goods. They'd learned the grievous treatment of ungodly relatives and friends because they put their trust in Jesus of Nazareth. And they were inclined to give it all up. So that's why you get in chapter 6, let us leave the early things that we learned and let us go on to full growth. Don't be satisfied that you're saved. And certainly don't turn back. Let us go on to full growth. There was a danger of turning back. You see, the Lord had said he was coming back quickly. But 1, 2, 3, 4, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years had gone. And some of the dear saints had gone home and he hadn't come. And the rest said, well, is he coming after all? And still these impressive ceremonies were going on at Jerusalem. Still the priests were offering up sacrifices. And here are these Christians, as they became called, here he is in saying there's only one offering for sin forever, no more offering needed now. And they were mightily discouraged. And we're to view the letter as an encouragement to ourselves when things don't seem to be right, when it seems as though God is silent. He's spoken through his Son. And the letter is written to encourage those in the faith. I think it wouldn't be a bad idea if we don't turn later on to develop this, but I'd like us to have the little conversation first. Let's look at these verses I touched on, verses 6 down to 13. We'll look at these, by the help of God, we'll look at these quotations from the Old Testament, noticing how valuable the Psalms are, speaking to us of our Lord himself, on some occasions when we wouldn't have thought that. I knew a brother, it's an expression I wouldn't give my full, wholehearted attention to. But he used to say this, Scripture means all that it can mean. What he meant was simply this, that you had a glimpse and an understanding. And it's not wrong of the Scripture. But if you look more closely, you'll find there's far more in it than you enjoy already. And thank God God's Word is like that. It's a living thing. It's a living thing. We shall find that as we go through the verses. It begins with the verse 5 and the salutation that God gives. Initially, we would have said to David and to Solomon, but manifestly here to Christ. And so we go through those verses together later. And then the last of all these quotations is verse 13, when he asks the question, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand? All of the quotations are given to indicate how much greater the Lord was than the angels. They rightly revered the angels. They remember Michael, great, the archangel who stood up for the people of God, the people of Israel, and they were rightly revering angels. But here's one who is the creator of the angels. And verse 13, he concludes this review by saying, God said to someone, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 14, are they, these angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? He's saying this, you may respect the angels, they are God's servants, to be respected, but there's someone far greater than they, and they are your servants. There is a sense in which redeemed creation, of which you and I, by the mercy of God, form a part, had a more wonderful place in the universe to be than the angels had. They are ministering spirits, the word means officially ministering, that's their job. In other words, you and I, feeling very unworthy of any such thing, never having had a private servant at home, very ordinary people, nevertheless, you and I are being served, are being ministered unto by angelic beings, mighty beings they are. And the Hebrews rightly respected them. But he says, here is someone infinitely greater than they. And they are sent forth now. The Jews had the impression that the angels were some great deal higher than the poor men on the earth. But no, says the writer, these are your servants now. You've been redeemed. And these are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to you who shall be the heirs of salvation. You say, well, I thought we were the heirs of salvation already. Salvation we shall find in the book, in the epistle to the Hebrews, doesn't mean our initial deliverance from our sins. It's the ultimate, it's the complete salvation. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. And this is what's in view at the last chapter, last verse here. We are heirs of the coming salvation, body, soul, and spirit, completely redeemed, made fit for the presence of the living God. That's why you get the strong word that our brother will deal with this afternoon, God willing. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There was a danger of the Hebrews backsliding. But here is a presentation, not only of the work of Christ, but an intimation that the servants of God are also the servants of God's people. I trust that will suffice a little, and that brethren will be happy to help us. We must try to get through the chapter, so we'll concentrate on the first two verses, and then add on the third verse, perhaps a little later. Us, in many ways, on many different occasions, when you and I speak, the result is perhaps something that can be completely ignored, sad to say. Thank you very much. When you and I speak, nothing happens very much, very often. People will ignore what we say. But when God speaks, something really happens. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. It's a very solemn thing to hear God speak. We can hear one another speak and shrug our shoulders. But when God speaks, it's intended that something shall happen. He not only calls the worlds into being, but remember the words, I'm reading them from Amos chapter 3 and verse 8. The lion hath roared. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? I tell you, when a lion roars, you'd better be careful. But notice the next phrase, like all this Hebrew poetry, the parallel word is this, the Lord God hath spoken. Who shall not prophesy? Who can but prophesy? When God speaks, he's to be listened to. It's more serious to hear God speak than it is to hear a lion roar. That's what Amos is saying. And we should thank God that he spoke so patiently. And we should thank God that he's so gracious to us. They wonder at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And he doesn't speak to frighten us. And when we're in our sins, thank God we do fear. But God spoke in different ways, in different parts, to different people. And now he's speaking to us in his Son. And that's the force of the expression. He's now spoken to us in the person of his Son. Not merely by him as an agent. That was true. We get all that in Colossians. But he spoke in him. When Christ spoke, thank God, heaven was speaking. Thank you, brother.
is not the purpose for which the letter has been written, namely, to so exalt Christ that these Hebrews will never again want to hanker back to Judaism and all of that they had left before they were saved or at the time of their conversion. That is why the writer goes out of his way, led by God, to make Christ supreme in all these matters. Whether it's the prophets, he's the last great voice from God. If it be the angels, which in a wonderful way must have had a great esteem in the minds of the Hebrew believers. I can't think that these two chapters that show the superiority of Christ to angels has no background. I imagine that the Jewish people were estimating the wonder of these created beings and maybe overestimating it. But the writer makes it perfectly clear that Christ is greater than angels in every possible way and far more superior to them in his work and wonderful manifestation. Now as to why the writer didn't mention his name, I would have told our brother who wrote it, but he didn't let me do it. For 1,200 years of the, maybe for far longer than that, of the world's history, nobody questioned the writer's name. It seemed to be they were all very happy about it. Maybe you don't know, brother, that there are a great number of New Testament passages and books that we don't know the writer, only by tradition. You can tell me where Luke tells you who wrote the book of the Acts or whether he wrote his gospel or not. We're depending on tradition for that. And I think we're depending on tradition as to who wrote this epistle. I'm not saying that nobody differs with that. Never yet possible way and far more superior to them in his work and wonderful manifestation. Now as to why the writer didn't mention his name, I would have told our brother who wrote it, but he didn't let me do it. For 1,200 years of the, maybe for far longer than that, of the world's history, nobody questioned the writer's name. It seemed to be they were all very happy about it. Maybe you don't know, brother, that there are a great number of New Testament passages and books that we don't know the writer, only by tradition. You can tell me where Luke tells you who wrote the book of the Acts or whether he wrote his gospel or not. We're depending on tradition for that. And I think we're depending on tradition as to who wrote this epistle. I'm not saying that nobody differs with that. Never yet been able, and with all the suggestions that have been made, they've never been able to get anybody to be in any way coming near the standard expected by a writer of this letter, other than the man that has been suggested.
The man that's been suggested is... Who is the man who has been suggested?
Oh, it's on the top of your Bible, isn't it?
That's what I thought. Yeah. It does look, whether Paul wrote this or not, it does look as though God is going to give his son all the glory. You thank God for a brother who ministers the word of God to you. You do thank him. But God's going to have the glory. And I'm glad that in some of the oldest manuscripts there's no Paul there. And our good brother is very glad in some of the other manuscripts his name is there.
Mm-hmm. And when we look at verses 1 and 2, and consider what those of you have said relative to the various ways of seeing, in our day, or those of us here, if we want to hear God speaking to the Father, we would read the Old Testament. And if we want to hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to those in verse 2, fundamentally, we read the New Testament, so that Christian believers can enjoy all the blessings that these believers enjoy when they receive this letter.
Mr. Morris, would you say a little word, please, on the two expressions in verse 1, at sundry times and in diverse manners?
Yes, surely. We could just touch this. First of all, in fragments, God spoke. little by little, we did quote the word from Isaiah. He didn't give a full revelation. Sometimes by an angel, sometimes by the prophets. And different fragmented truth came forth century by century. And in different ways, you remember, Job speaks, or Elihu speaks in the book of Job, that when a man has a dream, God speaks in a dream, in a vision by the night, to withdraw man from his purpose and to hide pride from man. God did speak through three dreams to people like Joseph, and he could speak by dreams today, and no one is to say him nay. But we have a New Testament. We certainly don't rely upon dreams to guide our steps. But that's God's patience, his mercy to men. As Elihu pointed out, is to stop man from a course of pride. And in the same way, God could speak to death. I don't know if that satisfies your question.
Yes, I think that's quite good. In at some time, it seems to be thought in many portions or in parts.
Yes.
Partial.
That's it. Yeah.
So that we have the full revelation of the many parts expressed in the person of Christ.
Yes, they're all brought up together in his person.
One of the great wonders of our Bible, we might notice it much because we have become so accustomed to it, is this, that God has such an interest in man that he does speak to us. Great people, you know, sometimes don't pass you by, they're hard to look at. Some of your prouder brethren mightn't even hardly more than speak to you. But you see, God has such an interest in man that he will communicate himself to him and make himself known to man in a way that even angels never were able to apprehend. So that we ought to thank God not only through the various ways that he has spoken, but the fact that he has spoken and that he has come to our very hearts and souls to make himself known. He wants to be intimate with his creature, and man is specially favored as hearing his voice.
Can man by searching find out God, says the scripture? If God hadn't spoken, you and I would be in the dark. Because he's spoken, we are all very responsible beings and need to pray for souls in other lands who've never heard what he has to say. Sorry.
Couldn't we connect this also with the warning later in the epistle, see that you refuse not him to speak?
It's the greatness of the messenger, the greatness of the speaker. Now, the first of these seven statements regarding the Lord Jesus is, verse 2, he has been appointed heir of all things. And evidently that preceded the next thing that is mentioned, through whom also he made the world. So before creation, the Godhead determined that our Lord Jesus Christ was going to be the heir of all things. Looking into the future as clearly as you and I look into the present, God made up his mind that the whole creation, which according to Colossians chapter 1, that was called into being in him and through him, that whole creation he himself would inherit in glory. And that's the first of the things mentioned. Before creation itself, in the Trinity, there was an understanding that the man who was going to secure a redeemed creation, that the being in the Trinity who was going to come to make purification for sins, would inherit all the glory, all the triumph of the coming new creation.
By whom also he made the worlds. I notice here it's the word for ages. Does it include more than the period of creation?
Thank you. Most of us will know that scientists now talk about time and space as things which can be related one to another. And there is no doubt, as our brother has suggested, that the idea is not merely bearing up the moon in the orbit that it has around the earth, and the earth in its orbit which it has around the sun, and so on. It's not merely keeping them up, but bearing them on, having a view to the future. That's beautiful, you know. That's the idea, that there's a future for us. And that's the force of the word here. That was your thought, more or less, was it?
Yes, well, I was wondering, does it take in the purposes of God in relation to the various ages, as well as perhaps including a creation at the beginning?
Thank you, Father. Surely I would say this to that.
But I think, though, the word ages has been suggested, as our brother says, that in Hebrews, especially the making of things, that it's the world as controlled by time. It's the emphasis is on time, but it's the material creation as well. I personally don't believe that this is the dispensations that are in view.
Well, I wasn't complaining.
I know you weren't now, but I would want to keep that away from it, especially when you come to chapter 11. For in chapter 11, you see, by faith we understand that the words, same word that's used, and it's the material words that are in question. But those words as the as words of time. You can't get the word time out of the word ages. I think that has to be in it. But don't let us push it away into something mystical. It's just the material word that is going through the course of time.
Thank you.
And the purposes of God in relation to it.
In relation to it. Now, I would want to say this for the sake of young believers. Please take a note that his son and his heir, and by whom also he made the world. Now, did you notice that his son first, his heir next, and he made the worlds next? I say that deliberately because many have tried to suggest that his sonship began at his birth in Bethlehem. Whereas here we can see that when he was appointed heir of all things, he must have been son before he was appointed heir.
That's it. Thank you.
Is there also in connection with that thought, as the heir, he had no predecessor, and he had no successor? He stands uniquely alone.
The sole heir.
I don't like the idea that all the questions and suggestions are from the platform. I would like a wee break from that now, please, Fred. You don't mind me saying that.
I know.
Just to supplement that, there are two roving mics on the ground floor if anyone wants to ask or make comments.
Thanks, brother. Now, break the monotony. That's good.
The finality of God's purposes, are you talking about?
The message is speaking unto us and his son. That's the final.
Oh, yes,
message.
I see. Thank you.
Go ahead.
Surely that is implied here. Having spoken in so many different ways, he's now spoken unto us in the person of his son.
And there'd be no successor to that speaker. That's what you're really meaning. That brings it to a climax.
That's it. So after that we have the verse 3. He was appointed heir of all things, by whom also, verse 2, I'm sorry, by whom also he made the world. Then verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. We've glanced at that. You wouldn't have thought that as you marked the path of the Lord Jesus through this world, that the glory of God was there. The apostles beheld his glory, and there was glory even in the works that he did, in the grace that was shown through him.
Mr. Morris, do we understand as a son, within the mention of the Savior,
as a son, what did you
say? We are thinking of one who is prior to creation, his pre-existence, and as the one whom in whom God created his incarnation, coming down, and through whom he has appointed heir of all things, is his exaltation.
Yes.
So that in that Luke expression we have the pre-existence one. The one who then is God, the one whom God is speaking through in his incarnation. And then he is the one whom God has appointed as heir of all things in his exaltation. Although we've been reminded that he's appointed heir even before time began.
I'm sorry, I didn't quite get that, did you? Could you repeat it shortly? Could you repeat what you said?
The dream of his life.
Yes. That's it. You cannot separate the mighty fall in the heavens from the blessings, the radiance that stems from it. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Surely. Thank you.
One thing we would want to keep clear, and that is that he's not just merely a ray of glory. That would be separating him from the essential thing.
That's what we
But he's the effulgence of the glory. That is, all the glory shines out in him.
Effulgence means, as our brother has just said, effulgence means shining out from the sun. You cannot separate the two. I and my Father are one. Whether it's in love or in power. That's a delightful expression in verse 3. Who bring the effulgence. You'll all know that the EF means outshining of his glory. And the express image of his person. The idea there is that if you have a die and use it, and you consider the actual imprint that the die makes, you know exactly what the die is like. The one thing answers to another. The Lord is the exact expression of God's being. If you want to know what God is like, you must know what Christ is like. He's not only the Word, but in his person. That's the force of the phrase we're looking at. He's the exact expression of God's very being. We've had the phrase upholding all things, but now we come to when he had by himself purged our sins. We often tell the sinner that there are two ways in which God is concerned about him. First of all, he's unclean. Secondly, he's guilty. As unclean, he needs to be cleansed. As guilty, someone has to answer for what's taken place. There has to be justification. Here it's purification in view. And he made it isn't just, observe, he purged our sins individually. Thank God he did. It's good to have a wash sometimes, isn't it? It's good to be cleansed. That's true of us individually. But it's more than that here. He purged sins, made purification for sins, so that God can look on the new creation as something completely unstained. And that's the result of his work on the cross.
So that apart from man's meat, sin has caused a tremendous defilement. Whether we think of the universe, in the world, the heavens not clean in the sight, in the heavenly sanctuary, Leviticus chapter 16. And there is in the death of Christ and in that purging an atonement that extends far wider than meeting man's need.
Thank you. I was going to quote that. The heavens are not clean in his sight. I'm sorry, I can't.
Now, is this the beginning of the sanctification and fitting us for the sanctuary that's developed afterwards in Hebrews?
Thank you. I'm so sorry. Yes, I should say so.
Mr. Morris, do we understand that we have the three great offices of Christ here? As a prophet, God is speaking in. As a priest, he made purification. And then, as the king, he has sat down. He's combining all these prophetical and mediatorial and regal offices. He's prophet, and he's priest, and he's sat down in all that regal dignity that is conferred upon him.
Yes, we're getting briefly an introduction to the question of sanctification and so on. Themes which we meet it better later in the letter. That's your thought.
Yes.
And I think we should know that they're in proper order. Sonship, heirship, creation, the work of redemption, or salvation, or the purging of sins, and the sitting down. That is, he goes as far back as we can into the distant eternity, shows us the sun and all his wonder of his person, then gradually comes nearer to us until he has him seated at God's right hand.
That's the last vision we get.
Yes.
First of all, the heir, ultimately on the throne.
On the throne.
And that's a beautiful expression too. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. One of the key words really to the epistle, the majesty in the heights. The word majesty really means the greatness in the heights above. And there he sat down, no higher height could be reached. The same word majesty we have later on in the epistle. And we have this delightful response of the Lord Jesus to the word of his Father's approval, when his Father says, sit thou on my right hand. Just as a monarch would say to his son, I'm going now, you must take my place. So God, in a far more wonderful way, invites him to sit down. And yet he sits down of his own volition. For his will is the Father's will. That's the last glimpse we get in this sevenfold description.
And we must never think that in Hebrews, sitting down is just merely doing what we are doing today, sitting down on a seat. In Hebrews, without exception, every time the sitting down is mentioned, something's added to let us see the dignity of the seat that he occupies. And let us remember that. For quite a lot teach, you see, that he just sat down and that's the end of his work. And because is the work done, he sat down. That's never the point raised in Hebrews. It's always where he sits and the dignity attached to the seat.
The glory that he had with the Father before the worlds were, he resumes in resurrection. But I just hear that this is God's approval of him, and it's an added glory with which he sits in the greatness on high, or the greatness in the heights.
Mr. Morris, are we to understand from your expression that he sat himself down? Whereas at the end of verse 13, he's sitting by divine invitation. He's been invited to sit.
Yes, both things are true. Verse 12, isn't it? Yes. It's God's invitation. You know, sometimes you have a little hesitance when you come along to Belfast. You say, I haven't been here before. The good brother takes you by the hand, and whether you deserve it or not, he says, you sit here. But when the Lord comes, everybody will say amen. That's the only place he could sit. The right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And as our brother says, he sits there in perfect confidence. He's no hesitation. He made it all. Nay, he perceived and planned it all. And then he made it all. And then he redeemed it all, so that he's every right to sit down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heights. Yes? Thank you. You want me to prove the mic higher?
No, bring it closer to you, man.
Thank you very much.
Do we always see angels standing, Mr. Morris? Are angels always seen in activity or else standing? But I don't find any passage to refer to them sitting.
You mean it's not only the question of what goes on in the temple or tabernacle, but you mean even our visions that we have of real angels, we never see them sitting. They're always active.
Yes.
The Lord is. Although we must let people get us upset by saying, look, Stephen saw the Lord standing in heaven. When did he sit down? We mustn't think like that at all. Because he, as our brother said a bit earlier, because we're saying he sat down in perpetuity as the Hebrews says later on, he sat down once and for all. It doesn't mean that physically he's there, of course. But that's his place by right. And that's how we normally regard him.
Queen Elizabeth sits on the throne of England, which you might be away up in Balmoral or away in anywhere at
thank
all.
Thank you.
That I think explains it.
Yes.
At the end of verse 3, he used the expression, the greatness. And then we notice in the authorized version that it is translated the majesty with a capital M. Greatness personified.
Thank you.
That the idea?
Yes, in his person. What could you have greater than God himself? And thank God our beloved Lord is God himself. Yes, we must move on. Thank you. We must move on. He's been made so much better than the angels. Another one of the key words we shall all know and remember in connection with the epistle to Hebrews It's a better hope, a better future that's promised to Israel. And here is the first mention of it, made so much better than the angels. Not only better, but it's perfect. We are going on to perfection, and it's eternal. Three outstanding words of the letter. Better occurs 13 times in the letter, and perfect occurs the same number of times, if I can count correctly. It's not only better, but it's perfect. And the word eternal is another key word. Because it's better, it's not only better, it's perfect. Because it's perfect, it's eternal. Nothing is needed to take its place. This is the first mention here. He's made so much better than the angels.
What is the name in verse 4? Obtained a more excellent name.
I understand that the name expresses the real character of the object or the being who is being named. God gave Adam a name, and it had a meaning. And all the names that God gives men have meaning. Adam means the red earth out of which Adam was made. And when Eve has his wife, when Adam has his wife, he calls her Eve, which word means the living one. Now, when we read, having obtained a much more wonderful name than the angels that we're looking at now, a much more excellent name than the angels, you and I would think, for example, Isaiah 9, his name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. We might think just of the name Jesus, but I think it's better to keep in view here. Our good brother will have to answer his own question, but I think it's good to keep in view here that the name he has, not only in Isaiah 9, not only in the New Testament passages, indicates the uniqueness of his person. There is none other who can rightly claim the name that he can claim. That's what the verse indeed says. He's obtained a more excellent name than Gabriel, which means the mighty one of God, or Michael. What did you thought of that?
Yeah, go ahead.